Tonight's reading will be from Judges chapter 19. You can find this on page 261 of the Church Bibles. That's page 261. Judges 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning. And he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed, and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and from where do you come?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and for your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak."
Sarah, thank you very much for reading. Can I say as well, thank you for listening. It's not a terribly pleasant chapter. Thank you all for listening, for staying with it. It's not a happy story. If you come to church to feel good, then I should warn you, today may not be one of those times. Tonight, I think, will be quite depressing. Will be realistic, I hope, but will not be a load of fun. We are often cheerful here at St. Helens, just say if you're a visitor. We're often cheerful. I think the Christian faith is brilliant. There are many, many wonderful things that we love talking about, but tonight will not be like that. I'm quite scared, but also quite glad there's a question time at the end. We're going to hit on quite a lot of important big issues, and please make use of that question time. Because this passage takes us right into a sort of a messed up world, doesn't it? Into a world that is really, really gone wrong. I don't know what you use to remind yourself of that, what it is that stops you being too cheerful, which bit of the news it is that connects you with real life. This morning on the news, another soldier in Afghanistan dead. Or flip conflict round. Do you know what the latest estimate is for deaths in Iraq as a direct result of the war, deaths that wouldn't have happened without the war? I'm told it's 1.5 million is the latest estimate. Or for me this week, it's been the news about J.C. Dugard, abducted 18 years ago as a girl aged 11, bundled into a car, held in prison for 18 years, raped and kept there. Somebody's 11-year-old daughter. It is a truly messed up world, isn't it? And I guess most of us would love to know how to fix it. How do you mend a world like that? And our chapters are, well, they're right out of the real world, aren't they? They begin with the gang rape we've just heard about. They take us through a civil war in which thousands and thousands of people die. And then they end up with 600 J.C. Dugards. It's where the last chapter goes. The state-sponsored abduction, rape, and imprisonment of 600 young girls. That's the passage we're in tonight. Never let it be said that the Bible ducks out of what the real world is like. You've got this sort of nice, cheerful Bible and a horrendous world. The real world is here. And actually, for believers, this is even worse to read, because this is not sort of the things that the nasty, ungodly people do, that pagan people do in this chapter. This is God's people. God's people who are not meant to be like the real world. They're meant to be different. On the sheet, there's a reference, so there's a notice sheet, and then there's a handout on the back of that. There's a reference to what God said to the people when it was all new, when it was all beginning, about how you be my treasured people who will obey my words. And they had the most brilliant set of instructions and laws to enable them to love justice and love their neighbor and love purity and love holiness. But did you see the last verse that Sarah read? Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. What's happened? What has happened to God's nice people that these things are now happening? Now, I'm hoping quite a few people will have read the passage in advance, because there's three chapters, quite a lot to look at. It's a great thing to do every week. You'll basically double what you get out of Sunday if you read the passage beforehand. But particularly this week, I asked people last week if they'd have read it. But let me just sketch out, again, what's on the handout. It's a sketch of the plot over these three chapters. Chapter 19 is basically personal. One man, his messed up marriage, and what happens to him one night in a town called Gibeah. And it is a true and horrible scandal, a nasty, nasty event we've just heard. Then chapter 20 feels like the cavalry have arrived. I don't know if you felt that if you read through all three chapters. In all the westerns, the cavalry come over the hill and just at the last minute and bring law and order and rescue. Well, here is the cavalry. And particularly if you've been with us faithfully through 19 chapters of Judges, then we've had no cavalry all the way through. No people of Israel, national army, no national institutions, no temple, no high priest. They're all there in chapter 20. The cavalry have arrived. And there's a civil war, and thousands of people die. 13% of the army end up dead, which is a lot of death. A lot of death. But after all, that's what the cavalry do. The cavalry kill the bad guys and bring law and order, and problem solved. Except that chapter 21 then tells us what the cavalry are really like. We learn they made an oath in 21 verse 1. An oath that sounds very strange. None of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. We'll put that with the verse before it, where they kill everyone from Benjamin and they burn every city. And you realize that what they're into is a really slow and cruel way of accomplishing genocide. That's their plan. The only survivors from the tribe of Benjamin are men. And instead of fighting them, they just announce there will be no more marriage for them, no more women for them. They're just going to be allowed to grow old in their caves until they die one by one, knowing that their family and their clan and their tribe dies with them. That's the punishment they decided on for the tribe of Benjamin because they did the terrible things in chapter 19. But chapter 21 is the story of how they got cold feet. After deciding genocide, that's the right answer. In 21, they change their minds. They want to save the tribe of Benjamin, but they want to do it without breaking their oath. And the cavalry find two solutions. Two stupid, cruel, violent solutions. It's crazy, really. This all started in chapter 19 because a young girl was raped. And we said that is the worst thing ever since we came out of Egypt. But the solution to the response, by the time you got to chapter, 21, is to do the same thing to 600 other young girls. Well done, the cavalry. And it's a sweep across human beings, from the people of God to where they end up. And the question is, what has happened? What has happened and how can we fix it? We've got 2 points there. They're not quite the points on the handouts. First point, everyone needs the king. Everyone needs the king. And we get that point because of the journey we've been on through the book. So all the way through the book, we've been on a journey. Canaan is the name of the land, and the Canaanites are the people. And the picture you get is that the people of Israel have become Canaanites, basically. They've become just the same as everybody else. They start out really good, with a desire to be different. And particularly the first few chapters of the book and the last few chapters of the book are all about the people of Israel gradually at the beginning, allowing themselves to become like the Canaanites. And then the last few chapters of the book, have a look at the finished journey. Here they are, just the same. The stuff we've chosen at the end of the book, the stuff the author's chosen to put at the end, is not the chronological end of the story. It's actually from quite early on in the story, but it is thematically a climax or a low point. Here they are. Last week, the worst case of Canaanite-like idolatry, and this week, the worst case of Canaanite-like morality and behavior. Look how low they went. And in chapter 19, we're left thinking, if this is the people of God, frankly, I would rather be in Canaan. And the point from that is everyone needs the king. Even if you take out God's treasured possession, the best people, the people with the best advantages, God does everything he can. And he sets them up and they end up like this. And you say, frankly, I'd rather be in Canaan. I don't know if you saw that as we went through 19. There are a load of delays as this Levite tries to extricate himself from the generosity of his father-in-law. It's a classic bank holiday. You're trying to get on the road and your father-in-law won't let you. And all of that leaves you with a decision in verse 11. It's late and all they've managed to do is 6 miles of travel from Bethlehem to Jebus, which is a town that will later be famous as Jerusalem. And it's dark. And the man's servant says, verse 11, says, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And the master, he makes a decision that will turn out to be very important. Verse 12, he says, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And it's not just a desire to have home cooking. This is Israel and Canaan are at war, basically, sort of on-off war across the period of this history. And also Gibeah, well, Gibeah is part of Israel, where God's people live. Israel is not meant to be a nation with some God-botherers in it, that the whole lot is supposed to be like church, with God's law and God's instructions about loving your neighbor and welcoming strangers. Would you feel safer going to Jebus or going to church, basically, is his decision. Jebus or church? Good decision, Mr. Levite. Good decision. Except that everything that happens afterwards tells us he'd have been much better off in Jebus. Whatever might have happened there, if he'd been arrested or robbed or made a prisoner of war or beaten up or something, it still would have been better. He'd have been better off there than in church, is the force of it. The point's made by a contrast. There's a contrast of hospitality. Father-in-law, wildly, wildly generous. In Gibeah, you get left in the town square to rot. But then the point is made by familiarity. I don't know if you noticed this as the story was read or if you read it earlier during the week. I don't know if you thought, I've heard this somewhere before in the Bible. This is sort of deja vu going on. And if you did, well done. It is back in Genesis 19. Don't turn there. But it's all 19s. Exodus 19 tells you how the people should be. Genesis 19 tells you what this reminds you of. And where we are in Genesis 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what this reminds you of. The town of Gibeah in Benjamin, church, reminds you of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't know the story, it's there in Genesis 19. It's back in the days of Abraham. And there was a place that was so evil in all sorts of different ways that God destroyed it. And the offenses here are basically identical. It's the same thing, the same issues in the same way. In fact, a quarter of the words in this chapter are identical with the words used back in Genesis 19. And the point is, you would rather be in Canaan because Israel has become like Sodom. They've gone so far down that road of becoming just like the people all around them that they've actually surpassed them. They've become like the worst city there ever was in the history of the Bible so far. And the point isn't just that some of them have done that. Just the sort of mob of worthless fellows outside the door. If you wanted to make that point, you would need bad men from Gibeah put up against this good Levite and this good old man. But that isn't actually what we have in this story. I don't know if maybe you missed that in the horror of the sort of big events. The old man is hospitable, and that is good. And he's horrified by what the people of the town want to do to his guest. He calls it wicked and vile in verse 23. But his solution shows he has the same disease as all the rest of them. See, what would a Canaanite do when the mob comes to his house to try and have sex with his guest? Well, a Canaanite would accept their need for sex, obviously that makes sense, and would not value his daughter, and would not value the female guest, because she's just a woman. He would say, verse 24, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." Not sure he is a good man. And then the Levite, who is the husband, he is not a good man either. He has a go at making himself sound good in chapter 20, gives a version of what happened in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 20, and it's quite a different story, really, from what we just heard in chapter 19. He dresses up who is doing the crime, he calls them the leaders of Gibeah, whereas you get the impression they're a sort of feral mob in chapter 19. And then he says, "They meant to kill me," which partly is just embarrassment. He doesn't want to say that actually their interest in him was a bit raunchier than that. But actually, he makes it sound as if, with this threat to his life, he led a daring escape, that he kind of gathered up his family and they charged out to escape. And in the struggle, his concubine was taken, as if perhaps he was there fighting off 20 men as she was grabbed, and he was yelling, "No, and leave her alone, and I love you," as she was taken away. It's the impression he gives in chapter 20. Whereas what actually happened is that the negotiations were going badly. 19 verse 25, the men would not listen to him. So the Levite takes matters into his own hands, and it's him that seizes his concubine and shoves her out the door. It's his idea, not his idea originally, but him that carries it out. And the way the story is told is all from her point of view. It says they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as dawn began to break, they let her go. I have no way of imagining that night, what that must have been like, but I guess that when they let her go, that was good. I guess that was good. And as morning appeared, verse 26, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was. And I guess you're imagining that the Levite and his host spent an awful night. You're listening to the screams in the square just outside and worried that maybe they'd get in and kill them as well. And maybe looking through the cracks in the door to see what was happening. And at the moment that she crawls to the door, you think they'd be out to drag her into the house and into safety. Well, not a bit of it. The text really strongly suggests that the Levite got a cracking good night of sleep that night. She lay there till it got light. And verse 27, her master rose up in the morning, woke up, rubbed his eyes, packs his little suitcase, and is ready to go on his way. And comes out the door, and he basically trips over the saddest thing I've ever heard of. Behold, there was his concubine, lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold, or maybe better, with her hands stretched out towards the threshold. That's the last thing she did in life, was stretch her hand out towards the man who she trusted to protect her and look after her. And he trips over her on his way home and slings her on his donkey, having had a great night's sleep. Don't you read these verses and kind of want to intervene somehow? Give me a time machine and a gun, maybe. Or I guess the same impression that the police in California have. If only we had gone round to his backyard and kicked the door down and demanded to know who was there. This bloke just went to sleep, her master and her husband. And this is saying that all of us, everyone, needs the king. Everyone have this thing, that the best people end up as Canaanites. The people of Gibeah, her husband, her host, they all end up like that. I was chatting to someone yesterday who I love very much, who said, "Why can't people just be good? I just don't get it. Why can't people be nice to each other?" I think she's just saying what our culture says. Why is it people can't be nice? Bible says no one can. Everybody needs the king. Even when we really try. I don't know, didn't you feel for the teenagers on X Factor a week ago? Didn't you feel for them? They went on to, they said they were there to sing to show that they were different from other teenagers. Their song was going to be all about anti-death and violence and anti-knives. That was the idea of the song. Then Simon Cowell gives them a put-down, and as they stormed off the stage shouting, one of them turned to Simon Cowell and said, "I hope you sleep with one eye open." Which is basically a threat to knife him, isn't it? Don't you feel for him? Don't you feel for him? Just revealed on TV what he's really like. Trying to be different, trying to be a role model, trying to give a good message about people and teenagers and violence. And just revealed, just like that, what he's really like inside. That's all of us, isn't it? Everybody needs the king. This really happened to a young woman 3,000 years ago. And it happened to her at church, basically, among the people of God who had the word of God. What happened? What happened was just that we were seeing clearly what everyone is like. Even the best of people, everyone needs some serious, serious help. So here's the help, point two. Point two is that there is no solution but the king. There's no other way to solve this problem. No solution but the king. See, actually, nothing has really gone... Well, I'm not going to say nothing gone wrong, but nothing has changed with the people. It's not as if they were good people and now they are bad people. This is just saying this is what human beings are. This is what we're like. Not that all of us have been involved in gang rapes, but that the philosophy of human beings runs this direction. Just turn on to the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. There is a repeated little phrase that we've seen twice in the last 2 weeks, and our 19 verse 1 starts, "In those days there was no king," and the first verse and the last verse of these five chapters adds, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the philosophy. There's nothing unique about Gibeah or this callous Levite. They're just one end of a scale of what happens when everyone decides to do what is right in their own eyes. In the Hebrew, that's actually literally what the old man invites the mob to do to his daughter. Violate them and do to them what seems good to you, what's right in your eyes. Now, I said last week that these 2 weeks, these five chapters, are the world without any of God's restraints. This is what happens if you tell everyone to just do what feels good to them. Do what seems right. Let's take all the rules away and allow everybody to be free. This is what happens when you let my human heart go. Say, do whatever you want, which is basically the philosophy that most of us run secretly in our hearts and that a lot of our country has been running since the 60s. The passage keeps coming back to eyes and to hearts. This is what happens if my heart goes after what my eyes see. And the point of 21 verse 25 is that you cannot trust a people like that. You can't trust a nation like that, a species like that, without a proper solution. They need a king. They need someone to tell them what's right compared to what their eyes think is right. And they need someone to turn up with the guns in the town square at Gibeah and stop things like that happening. And these five chapters, they cap off 21 chapters where everything has been falling apart. Each judge looks like a solution, and each judge is worse than the one that came before. And now we're completely, completely out of control. And 20 and 21 make that point very strongly and by bringing in the cavalry. What's the best way of convincing you that there is only one solution? Only one solution will do. The best way is to bring you the next best thing and show you how it does. So chapter 20 is the sort of the next best solution, the cavalry. So we said chapter 20 felt like a bit of a relief. In fact, in Judges, it's a bit of a miracle. No other judge manages to do what the Levite does. He gets the nation of Israel squarely united behind him and his program to go and sort out a bit of evil. They all come as one man, stirred up to help. And chapter 20 in its own right is a little bit confusing, I think. A little bit confusing to work out what God thinks of what's going on. You see, they look like they're following God's rules. Deuteronomy 13 is, I think, the rule book they're trying to follow. What do you do with a city that goes badly wrong? Except that they don't do any of the sort of procedure, judicial procedure, for working out if it really happened. They just believe the Levite, which may not be a good idea, as we've seen. And they push it far, far too far in terms of, instead of punishing one city, they end up punishing an entire tribe and going after sort of genocide as the solution. But also it's not clear whether God is backing them in their war or not. They ask God three times, but his answers are slightly non-committal. And actually on 2 days, the people who die in their thousands are the army of Israel, not the army of Benjamin. And it looks like God is wanting them to change. It looks like they kind of make their decision, say, right, let's go and get them. And now we ask God for help, rather than asking God what they should do. It's not until they actually say, shall we go up or shall we not? Maybe, God, you'd have a different idea. It's not until then that he says, right, this time I will give you the victory. But actually it's chapter 21 that makes everything clear. Because in 21 we learn just how hopeless the cavalry are. See, in 20 they want genocide and they make this oath, that no one from Benjamin will ever have children ever again. Then in 21, they completely flip-flop. And that is just to give you really clearly the impression that these people are a bunch of jokers, basically. They're just making it up as they go along. They have no regard for what God has said is good or for what's just or what's defensible. They're just, as a nation, going for what is right in their own eyes. So the problem is, no wives for the Benjaminites. And well, we did promise, didn't we? Cub Scouts honor, and we can't break a promise. So let's use another promise that we made to try and solve it. They made a promise to kill everyone who didn't come and help them. So there was this one town called Jabesh Gilead who didn't come and help. And some of the people in Jabesh Gilead are virgins of marriageable age. Brilliant. So let's go and kill everyone in Jabesh Gilead except those girls, and then give them to the Benjaminites. Isn't that great? Because then we won't have broken our oath. Because we won't have given them any wives. We'll have taken wives for them. And that's different, isn't it? Brilliant. I don't know what you think of that. It is the beginning of the weirdest peace process ever. They go and negotiate with the hard men from Benjamin hiding in their cave. And on their list of diplomatic suggestions, sort of peace process demands, is these 400 terrified young girls. That's part of the peace process. Children, actually, by our standards, given the age that people got married then. Except that 400 abducted virgins is not enough to go round between 600 desperados. I don't know if you want to imagine that there was a nice bit of speed dating and a bit of a kind of get-to-know-you thing as they worked out who should marry who. I guess not. I guess there were 400 terrified children in a cave while 600 thugs had a fight outside to decide who went first as they picked out who they wanted, a sort of pecking order for the rapes that would follow. But they only have 400, so they need 200 more. And they run out of oaths, so they come up with an idea that is just a lie. That is all it is. And this is the plan. We didn't read it. And I said last week, if you don't read it in advance, you won't believe me that this is in the Bible. Here is their plan. Imagine it is, it's going to be the confirmation service soon. A big social occasion in church and confirmation soon when all the little girls put on their nice white dresses. That'll be lovely. And they go to church. And after they've been to church, they run outside and have a dance in the trees outside. It's a touching occasion and we all take photos and we give presents. And why don't you 200 Benjaminites, why don't we show you where that happens and why don't you hide behind some of the trees? We'll show you which trees to hide behind. And then as the 200 little girls come out to dance, why don't you just leap out from behind your tree and grab anyone you fancy and carry her off with you and make her marry you? Isn't that the story we've had in the news this week? Isn't that exactly it? Is that a good plan? That'll be a plan. That'll solve the problem. These are the leaders of Israel making plans for the daughters of Israel. And if any of the fathers and brothers complain, then verse 22, they're going to say, the last words on the page, grant them graciously to us, your little girl, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them, else you would now be guilty. You know, at least this way, none of us are guilty. Your little daughter is going to spend her life, being beaten and raped, I guess, but you are not guilty, and it was my idea, and I'm not guilty either. Don't you want to be sick, as we've been through those three chapters of what's been happening? This is what everybody trying to live however they want ends up. And this is why it doesn't work, is because even when you get the best solution you could possibly have, they haven't got a clue. They don't know what they're doing. And their solution is a best in my eyes, what seems right to us kind of solution. Let's say that we don't have broken our oath. Never mind what the girls think. Part of the point here is that we can't be trusted as people to live our lives without help. We need something strong controlling us, or we quickly turn into beasts. And again, I don't think our culture believes that very much. I remember being at a Stop the War meeting several years ago, and can I say, I deliberately don't want you to know whether I was for or against the Iraq War by the end of this story, because the story is about a suggestion someone made after the war had happened, and Britain and America was in charge of Iraq. The suggestion was that we should withdraw at once, because the Iraqi people have such a strong tradition of solidarity, and would get along fine once we were out of the way. That was their plan. You destroy the government, then you run away, because the Iraqi people have such a history of getting along really well. And in fairness, you have to say that speaker didn't get the chance to put their plan into action, because we didn't leave. But from where I'm looking at it, 1.5 million deaths between communities says to me that when you take a government away, you're in big, serious trouble. Human beings cannot be trusted. And a couple of decades of labor solidarity may not be enough to mean we'll all be nice to each other. And those extremes are not so far away from us. Did you know that there are parts of London where it is not safe for a woman to walk on her own at night? Do you know that? Isn't that extraordinary? Did you know that? And you're thinking, what a stupid, naive preacher to say that. And I'm saying to you, is that not disgusting that we've just built that into our lives? That's not shocking. That's just how we live. You know, shall I walk you to the tube? Because that is what our town is like. Our streets, the places where we live, are just like that. And we think that is normal. Last night, if the averages were working properly, last night there were 6 rapes in London. And last night there were 476 crimes of violence against a person here in London. And the passage here is saying, take that seriously. Wake up and think that is actually what we're really like as a city, as a people. And the answer is not just a general election or a more police on the beat, though those might be good things, and good government is good. See, Judges 20 and 21 says, the cavalry can be as good as you like, and still they are no good with our hearts and our eyes. And it's 20 verse 28 that really gives that away. Just look at that verse, 20 verse 28. 20 verse 28 tells us who was high priest, and his name is Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And I guess that is one of those details that when you read the Bible, you ignore and carry on over, which is a shame because it's telling us lots and lots of things. Tells us this is really early. That's why all the institutions are still in place. We're only one generation away from Joshua and the beginning of the book. In fact, Joshua gives Phinehas some jobs to do earlier on when he's the high priest's son. Eleazar was Joshua's high priest, and his granddad was Moses' high priest. This is really early. But also, Phinehas we know a lot about from the Bible, and he is a real hero. Real hero. Not only is he a real hero, but he's a real specialist. There is nobody in the entire Bible you would rather have had on the scene this day than Phinehas. I'll give you the references. We're not going to turn them up. But in Joshua 22... Phinehas leads a deputation that prevents a civil war. He goes across and negotiates the way out that there isn't a civil war. Brilliant to have him there, the day there's a civil war looming between Benjamin and the rest of the people. And in Numbers 25, that is him again, when the big threat is sexual immorality. The big threat is sexual immorality that's threatening the people of God. Isn't it brilliant to have a specialist, someone who takes direct action then to resolve it and save the people? That's who we have here. That's him. And we have the assembly of Israel, the wisest heads of the people of God, with the law of God that they heard, probably, some of them, from the lips of Moses personally. We're one generation in, and yet everybody's gone the way of Canaan, of Sodom. Everybody is so right in his own eyes that they think 600 rapes and abductions looks like a good solution. This is saying there is no solution apart from the king. No other solution can do it. These people can't do it. 12 judges couldn't do it. Only the king could do it. And not just any king. This isn't a sort of monarchist rant, bring back the queen, Elizabeth will save us. This is about the book of Judges, the big fundamental message of the book of Judges, being we need the king who will resolve everything and sort the world out and fix it and make things better. The whole book really is building up his CV. We've said this. Everything good the judges do tells us what we need. Everything bad they do tells us what needs fixing in them, what we'd need in a king different from them. We need rescuing. We need a surprising king. We need a brave king who trusts God, who lives in his own life, what he tells other people to do. But more than that, Judges have said, we need a king who never has to hand over to a successor. That's when it all goes wrong, is when the leader dies. We need a king who lives forever with stability. And today we learn we need a king who can resolve tangles like this, prevent the gang rapes, sort out what to do so that a tribe doesn't get cut off and destroyed and genocided. And the answer, or the hint, is in all the place names we've had. Again, you just flick over those, don't you, and ignore them. But the place names, we've had the hill country of Ephraim, which is where Samuel is born at the beginning of the book of Samuel. Samuel who anoints the king. We've had a place called Bethlehem, which is where that king came from. That's where the concubine came from. The king who conquers and brings security to the land and even conquers a place called Jebus and renames it Jerusalem, which is the city of David. He's the king. If you turn on four pages, depending which page you're on, turn on four pages and you'll see his name at the end of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is set, it says in the first verse, in the days when the judges ruled badly, that means. In those days, God began providing the king for Israel. And David, who is just a human being, who had successors and who died, he's just the model. One more model to show you what the king will look like. Because in the Bible, the focus shifts to Jesus, to his descendant, who said he was David's descendant, but also David's Lord. Descended from David, but greater than David. And Judges says we should long for that king. That's been the point of the weeks and weeks of depression. That's been the point of the time you've spent sat here this evening, thinking about what a mess our world is in. We've sung, haven't we, this evening, lots and lots of nice things about Jesus. But this says you really, really need him. Our world really needs him. It's different to how we normally try and persuade people to like Jesus or believe in him. This is saying Jesus is the man our world needs. When Jesus walked the earth, he was everything we needed. He was righteous. He was powerful. He was loving. He was just. He did what was right in God's eyes. And his death was all about gluing the Benjaminites back in. All about finding a way for people like them to have a place in the people of God, a death that would take their punishment so that even people like the men of Gibeah could have a place in the kingdom of God because Jesus died. But his return will be the answer to the book of Judges. His return will be the day when we will have a king who will say things like that will never happen again. And you people with your hearts and your eyes, you will be under my control and my leadership to be able to be good, to want to be good. And the Bible ends with that. The last words in the entire Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, bring us back here. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And Christians say, come, Lord Jesus. That's what our world needs. That's what the church needs. And I pray that Judges has given us just a little bit eyes to see how much we need him. Should we pray? Father God, forgive us our self-sufficiency to think we can be all right on our own. Forgive us our blindness to not see what this world is like. And so forgive us when we do not long for the return of Jesus, your great King, to save this world. And we pray, come Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.
It is a galling picture of humanity, isn't it? This is us as we really are. And it leaves us praising God for the King who came, for Jesus in all of his glory. But I'm sure it's provoked many, many questions. And so we're going to have a pause now for 5 or 6, 7 minutes maybe. And we're going to have an opportunity to chat to people sitting near us, maybe with them to formulate a question that you want Charlie to try and answer tonight, and then I'm going to try and put them to him. There'll be stewards around. So I guess you guys are wandering around with ready to collect questions, and there's bits, and they've got pens as well if you want to scribble one down. And then when we've finished reordering the furniture up at the front here, we'll do our question time in just about 5 or 6 minutes' time. We'll be done by 10 to 8. So I hope you can stay to be with us. Thanks. I'm going to draw us back together there, if I may. I know one or two are slipping away. Thank you for some excellent questions. As ever, we've tried to filter through them. I'm going to carry on trying to filter through them and grab at the recurring themes in the questions for Charlie to have a go at answering. Let's start with this one, Charlie. Knowing the reality of a messed up world that needs a king, how do we live now without being completely fearful or ignoring reality?
Thank you. And I think it would depend who you are, which of those two is more likely. I think that question puts it really well, either fearful or ignoring reality. So to someone fearful, I think reading through the Psalms, the Lord is my keeper, the Lord watches over. He even a sparrow doesn't fall without the Lord knows. He is your Father. I think that says to me, this world is messed up, and the mess may well happen to me, but it is not happening while God is asleep. He does not slumber. It happens in a world under his control. There's nothing I can do with window locks and staying inside and big alarms and this sort of thing that will be protecting me from the mess of the world. Not that those aren't good things in themselves. Trust God, get on with your life. Trust him even in the mess. I can say that only because the people in the Bible writing those things know much more of what it is like to live through that than I do. Fooling yourself, I guess some of the rest of us, that would be more our danger. It's reading the newspapers with a Christian worldview. Read newspaper and Bible together. I hear a bit of bad news on the news, and when the news then cuts to toddler rescues pigeon or something, my brain goes, oh, actually, yeah, that's much more what the world's like, isn't it? Everywhere around the world, there are toddlers rescuing pigeons or whatever.
It's Channel 5 news. Not sure it happens on my news.
And just saying, actually, a genuine biblical understanding of the world is it is deeply messed up. We're brilliant people, made by God in his image, but right through all of us, not to the same degree in every case. I'm not saying that all of us are gang rapists by any means, but through all of us is this thing that we want what we want and we go after for what we see. And the Bible and the papers together will tell you that. So is that helpful?
It is. I think it does magnify the kindness of God, doesn't it? That he restrains evil in our world. People often say, well, why doesn't he do something to stop it? He stops an enormous amount of evil in our world because it's not as bad as this for every individual every day. He's a kind God that restrains evil. Someone wanted to pick you up on something you just said, though. surely how am I as evil as those described in these chapters? I'm no gang rapist. Where are the... So you said there's a spectrum, and yet at the same time you said we're all like them. Can you...
Thank you. I think the Bible is much more concerned about intention than about action. So the Bible is well aware that you can put one person from one background in one situation, they'll do something terrible. Someone else from a different background or different set of opportunities, they'll do something different. But the Bible is concerned about the intention of your heart. And I was told to do right when I was young and was disciplined and all the good things that you do and teachers do to bring you up well. And so there's a chance I will never do what they do in those chapters. Does that make me better? I'm not sure. When my heart is full of the same things. What have we covered over the last few weeks? There's been sexual temptation, particularly for men, the control and abuse of women. There's been vengeance and anger. There's been the desire to control God in idolatry. And there's been just a general cluelessness. I don't know what to do, so I'll do the thing that will make me look like a good host, that will make us look like we're the people of Israel making good decisions. I don't do any of those things to the degree in this passage. I don't have the opportunity to do most of the time. But my heart is not different from that. Praise God that, as Paul said, we're restrained. Praise God that if your parents brought you up not to do those things, you find yourself able not to. But actually, I'm unable to point at those people and say, you are in intention completely different from me. You're an alien and I'm a good person. I'm unable to say that. We're the same, but we express it differently, and praise God that we do.
Thank you. Some questions on textual detail, if we can. In the culture, would it have been normal or acceptable to give a daughter or a wife or a female servant to save a male guest, i.e. did they have the same protect the women mentality we did? The matter-of-fact description is very hard to swallow.
Thank you. The way the story is told is very hard to swallow, but it is crystal clear. No, the culture of the Bible, the culture of the way Israel is meant to be, is basically the things that have set our culture at its best. Those moralities are drawn from the Bible. Protect the weak, protect the vulnerable, sacrifice yourself rather than somebody else. Those are values in the Bible. No, so the Bible is not a 21st century feminist tract, but at the same time, this is not saying, yeah, obviously this is how men and women are. If you want to know that, turn to Genesis 2. We'll be in Genesis later on in the autumn and learn that men and women are together in the image of God. There is absolutely no sense in which the culture of Israel is meant to be, hey, go on, just fling the woman out the door. It's told matter-of-factly because of the shock. That is how they behave. Look, they just flung her out the door to be raped. That is not what the author thinks is good and right. It's the culture of the Canaanites, maybe, a devaluing of women like that. It's not the culture of Israel, not how it's meant to be. The whole chapter is, these people are not how they're meant to be, and the male-women thing is included in that.
Okay. Step back into one of the other judges' question, I think, that arose on a different week. Am I missing something of God's character when I look at Samson being on that list in Hebrews and wonder why on earth is a guy who only prayed once and followed his own way there? And how did he? A couple of people wanted to know. The spirit was described as rushing upon Samson, and that's when he seemed to do the stuff that is most bad.
Thank you. The list mentioned is in Hebrews 11. If you want to look at it, it's page 1212, which is easy to remember. And there is a list. It's a list of heroes of the faith. And it... you read through it thinking these people are great. You've got Abel and Noah and Abraham, and then you've got a bit of Moses. And then you have this list: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And I agree, it's very striking that you've got Samson in there. Extraordinary to have a hero of the faith like Samson, who, if you weren't here, he's just like the people of Israel in our chapters. Vengeance, sex are his specialities. Those are his kind of things he's into. And we've said, I think, that you misunderstand what faith is if you're... I think it's right to be surprised, but if you can't see it, why it's there at all, it's because you misunderstood what faith is. To be a hero of the faith is to be a hero of trusting the God who takes the unrighteous and calls them righteous. That's what the faith is. It's not about being good. It's trusting God to take unrighteous people and declare them righteous. And actually, the whole list is pretty surprising. Gideon tries to steal the throne from God. Barak won't lead the people when God tells him to. Jephthah sacrifices his daughter and slaughters 42,000 Israelites. David murders a man so that he can get away with knocking up his wife. It goes on and on and on. These are the people who God used despite what they were like. We're all like it. That's the gloomy side of the Christian message. But Jesus will make righteous anybody. We've used it in other weeks to say you could be on this list no matter what you're like. I can't read your heart. God can. There may be people here feeling really guilty for all sorts of things. If there is a list with Samson's name on it, then brother or sister, you may write your name next to it if you are trusting Jesus on the same deal, same way.
And I guess the problem would be if I'm looking at Samson and thinking I'm more deserving of God's grace and forgiveness than he is, or I look at some of those people that do the bad things and I think, oh, but I'm much better than that. Surely I've earned God's favour in some way. Do you want to say something about that?
So nobody on that list is there because they've earned it. Abraham, right near the beginning of the list, is the example in the Bible of the man who didn't earn it but was given it. That's the whole point with Abraham. And that's a very hard thing to accept. I personally find that hugely, hugely hard to accept. As I've said, brought up well, religious, thinking I was good. This was the thing about Christianity I hated, was that I stand next to even maybe, let's say, the rapist, and God needs to forgive both of us. And there's no list that has me on by right that wouldn't be able to include that person, despite how awful. Despite there being a difference, still both of us need forgiving.
Thank you. Another technical question. In the final few chapters of Judges, loads of material repeated about the tabernacle, Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant, Levites, high priests. Why? Is it a comment on the state of religion in Israel?
Yes, I think that's spot on. Good, well noticed. So there's all these clustering of place names, all about David places. And there's also clustering of stuff about temple and priests and Levites. And then you go into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and we need a king who will sort out the temple, build the temple, whose son will build the temple. We're building up the picture of what has gone wrong and what we need. The big deal in Judges is leaders have gone wrong. All the judges, worse by worse by worse by worse. But yeah, you're right. There's this slightly less stressed thing about the temple. And how do you listen to God properly? I think that's what's going on in chapter 20. Will they actually ask God properly? So thank you. I think that's right.
Okay. There's some questions about the answer that God gives. Because God answered their prayers in chapter 20. Do you want to make sure you've got Judges open? 20, page 264 we're on at the moment. Because God answered their prayers in chapter 20, to what extent did his patience aid in their eventual situation? Was it God's patience or his judgment? And then, if these chapters are all about what happens in the world without God, what do we make of God's answers to the Israelites in 20:28? What's going on?
Thank you. So in chapter 20, they ask three times, having made their big decision. And actually, I think we learn later, having already sworn their big oaths. That's part of the thing that becomes clearer once you're in 21. They've already sworn this oath of genocide, basically. They've got together, they've made their decision. And I think that the key thing we're learning about them is that they are approaching God not to say, God, what shall we do? But to say, God, this is what we're going to do. Can you now kick in with a bit of help? And so verse 18, they ask their first question, who shall go up first? And God's answer is that Judah should go up first, which is the answer he gave in they volunteered in chapter 1, but it was the answer back in chapter 1, so it's kind of just the same. Repeating history. It also makes sense. The girl who was raped was from Judah. They are the people most offended in a family way. Send them in first. What God is not saying is, and it will go well with you. Then the next question is in verse 23. And they say, shall we again draw near? And God says, yes. And I think that must mean that there is something of a judgment on them as well. The fact that God says, yes, go up, and that the day goes badly. You know, so again, God, there's no lying from God. He doesn't say, and it will go well. And again, they don't really ask him if they should or not. There's no option. The thing that's added in verse 28, if you compare the two verses, there's once more and there's or shall we cease. It's only once they give God a realistic option and do a load of weeping and sacrificing and recognizing actually they've been getting something wrong. It's only then that God says, tomorrow I'll give them into your hand. I've forgotten what the question was.
I think you've answered it.
Great.
You might not like this one. This one's quite hard. If we believe that Jesus being the king is the solution to our fallen world, what do we do about public policy? Should we be trying actively to influence public policy?
Thank you. I think that's a really good question, really important question. I think one is we need to maintain a sense of reality and the Bible's sense of reality in everything. I don't know if anyone else has been a bit uncomfortable. I don't mean to attack them as a charity, but the Christian Aid posters saying P over T, we can end poverty. I think I'm worried about that with a Christian tag on. So I think chapters like this are saying the only thing, there is no cavalry that will end poverty except Jesus. The only way to end it would be Jesus coming back. That's not to say we shouldn't work fantastically hard against poverty in people we know, people in the church family, people who are our neighbours on our street, people in other countries. But is to say we should keep a Christian sense of reality. This is not going to work. This isn't going to do it. If Phinehas and the people of Israel couldn't do it, we're not going to. That'd be one thing. The other would be to separate carefully what, as a church, we need to be putting all our energies into and what, as a person with responsibilities as a human being, I want to put my responsibilities into. And that it's a difficult decision because, obviously, we are the church together. But I think it's a distinction the Bible holds. So as a church, what we need to do is go to the Benjamites, go to the rapists, go to the Levites, go to the people who are living as their eyes tell them and say, Jesus wants to include you in his kingdom. When he comes back, things like that will end and you will be on the being judged side of Jesus' return. But Jesus died. He wants people like you in his kingdom. Please come and be part of the being in his people's side of that. That is the job of the church, rather than eradicating poverty. And the Bible's really careful to say things like, even be cautious about which of the needy widows in your church you give money to, because as a church, your job is somewhere else. That's in 1 Timothy 5. Is that right? 5? But as people, let's not let ourselves off the hook. Particularly in this chapter, what do you do when you see a man and his servant and his concubine sitting in the town square when you know that around about 11 p.m. it'll be chucking out time and the men of the town will come round and have fun with them? What do you do as a neighbour? You open your door, you open your house, you say, come on in. The chapter's very, very clear about hospitality. And I think lots of this runs like that. Yes, public policy, we want government that protects the weak and innocent. Government that chases after rapists and says, you must stop. Here is your punishment. We need protection that says it should not be okay for teenagers to go into school and knife each other. It shouldn't be all right that, you know, those of us who went to school thinking maybe we'll get punched and my hair will get pulled, people now going to school thinking maybe I will not live beyond today. That's not a good thing. And as people, if you have a government job, if you're a teacher, if you ever could be part of a local neighbourhood watch, if you could ever be on the kind of local community group, if you have roots into things like that, then you as a person have huge responsibility to say this is not the way the world should be. We can't fix it ultimately, but let's try and improve the bits around me that I'm glued into. Do people get the distinction? We haven't got a solution in this world, but as the church we have one very focused mission, but as individuals there is lots we can and should do.
So we talked about how God restrains evil in our world, and one of the ways that God restrains evil is through government. And so we want to pray for the government and ask that they'll do their job well of punishing those who do evil and rewarding those who do good, and we want to play our part. But we want to be absolutely clear that we long for a better society and a better world, and the way that that would be achieved is by people coming gladly to Jesus as their king and then beginning to live in the way that he's always told us to all along. The answer is for for us to go and tell London about Jesus over the next 12 months. Because as people become Christians, so they'll be better people. They'll live to please Jesus, and our society will improve. And that's why we put all our energy and resources into that. There's a stack of questions about how do we talk about judges with non-believing friends. And I'm really keen to get onto them. There's a couple that are about specific people groups. But do you want to make some general comments first? This just seems embarrassingly barbaric. How am I supposed to stand up for this?
So there's a bit in Richard Dawkins' book where he has a rant at God and chooses a load of passages to show how awful God is. And this is one of them. He's quite generous about this passage, which is why I didn't include it in the sermon. He just says, well, maybe it's just a bit bonkers for this passage. But he has other ones where he's going, how can you think God is good when these things happen? I think part of it is helping people understand how biblical narrative makes the points it's making. So as we said already, it will say something very straight. They knew her and abused her all night. And it doesn't then immediately say, how horrible. There's no kind of boo straight away. But I guess that's a fairly obvious example. But it is crystal, crystal clear. The narrative is saying that's a terrible thing. If nothing else, the fact that it's just like Sodom is telling you that is a terrible, terrible thing. And I think to help people see which bits of the Bible are descriptive and which bits are prescriptive, in other words, which bits are telling you how to live and which bits are just describing how people do live. And this section is very clearly one of those. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's not a good thing. And it comes at the beginning and at the end to say everything that comes in between is going to be bad. And obviously, if your friend has just picked up a few verses in the middle, looking through the Bible for the naughty bits, they won't know that at the end and the beginning it says, this is bad. So help them read that. And I think actually it's fantastic with friends because, as well as talking to someone yesterday who said, why can't people just be good? I was also talking to someone else who was really clear that the world isn't good. And to be able to tell her what we were talking about tonight and say, actually, the Bible is very realistic about what the world is like. It's funny, your friends who most live in kind of fake land, who most just think the world is nice and everybody's nice and I'm nice, will find these passages really troubling. But your friends who have been involved more in life, you've got friends who are in casualty every night. I remember talking to someone who'd been in Rwanda he said, I've seen anarchy. And for someone like that to say, look, the Bible knows what that's like, talks about it, and here is God's solution. The Bible doesn't mess around with our world and say it's all nicer than you think. I think that's actually quite helpful.
Thank you. Let me push you on with a couple of other things then. Let me read this question. As someone who struggles with same-sex attraction but chooses to live a celibate life as the Bible would command, and then some of the references, I find that my gay friends often think that the Bible is homophobic and use passages like Judges 19 and Genesis 19 to back it up. Someone else saying, how come so often when Romans 1, Judges 19, when it's talking about how bad things are, it speaks of homosexuality explicitly? How do I respond to that with my gay friends in reference to Judges 19?
Thank you. In 5 minutes. Or less.
No, I think probably two.
2 minutes. There is so much I'd want to say in answer to that. Can I first of all say, if someone is here and that is them, someone here who's from the gay community or someone here who is struggling with same-sex attraction and, as the question says, wanting to be celibate, can I say very, very clearly that nothing I'm about to say takes away from the fact that I think Christians in that situation are, in our generation, the heroes of the faith, by which I mean, genuinely the people really standing out, struggling for the gospel. Because our culture is so strong on there is nothing wrong with homosexual sex, go for it. In fact, it would be wrong to not have sex in any way that your body says you should. So in that background, to say I experience same-sex attraction, but I'm trying to live celibate, that is to be an extraordinary slap in the face of our culture. So that's one thing I want to say. The other is to say these texts are not very useful homophobic texts, actually, because it's unfortunate, I think, that sodomy has become the word used, because in Sodom, yes, one of the things the Bible disapproves of is that they wanted to have sex with a man. But actually, if you think about it, far more significantly was the fact that all of them wanted to have sex with a man who was not consenting to it, who was not in any sense in a relationship with them, who was in fact a visitor and a guest, who they should be looking after and protecting, who in fact they probably wanted to kill, as happens here. I think probably on that list, it then becomes unfortunate that sodomy has become the one thing drawn out there. I think the Bible does say that that sex between two men or sex between two women is wrong. The Bible also says that all sorts of sexual behaviours are wrong, including a whole list of ones that I am thoroughly attracted to, including in particular, the Bible says I'm only to have sex with one person if I'm married to them, and if I'm not married, with no one at all. So there is no sense in which the Bible is saying there is sort of sexual sinners, homosexuals, and everybody else. Just as we've been saying all day, all evening, we are all in the same boat here. All of us want to do what is right in our own eyes, and depending on what our eyes want to see and do, that temptation will present in different ways. Also, turn to 1 Corinthians. Oops. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let me show you the homophobia of the Bible, because I think this would be called homophobia by quite a lot of people now, what this verse is about to say. I don't think it is phobic, fearful. I don't think it is hateful. But it does say homosexuality as an expressed behaviour is wrong. So tell me if you think this is homophobic. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then lists some examples of unrighteousness, in which it includes men who practice homosexuality, there in verse 9, along with a list of a load of other things. Is that homophobia, to say that action is unrighteous? If you think it is, then you probably won't want to listen to what I say next, but just look at verse 11. Here's where I think there is nothing fearful, phobic, and nothing hateful here. It says, such were some of you. So he's writing to a congregation that includes people who were practicing homosexuality, as well as drunkards and greedy and revilers and swindlers and all the rest. It says, you were that, brother and sister. I think that's about as far from fearful, phobic as you can get. And says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those passages, as we've said, they're often passages that put homosexual behaviour as, I guess, one of the more obvious expressions of a society that said, I'm going to go my own way. But none of those passages say no forgiveness. In fact, you'll find like this one, they say anybody, no matter what they've done, complete forgiveness, complete membership here with us. William, the rector, has said that often before. If that's who you are here, you're part of 6 o'clock service here. You're part of St. Helens, part of the church family. You're a sinner just like me. And in our culture and context, your sin is particularly painful, I think, or your temptation is. And I honour you.
Thank you. Please do come and chat to one of us more about that afterwards if you'd like to. Charlie, I was going to ask you about, there's a similar question, why do these verses not inspire us to violence when violent Quranic verses, we say, do the same for Muslims? I think I'm just going to say, the second notice on here, because there's a couple of other things I really do want to ask you, the second notice on the notice sheet tonight, the Islam study and prayer group, Rob Scott is our expert on Islam. Go to the prayer group and ask how to explain the fact that we're not ignoring these verses when we're talking with our Muslim friends. And if you've got a particular question, email him. He has the answers ready to send. So do you mind if you don't answer it?
And listen to the talk on Judges 14 and 15.
Even better. Thank you. Well, not necessarily better. Rob's great. But do both. That'd be useful. So my final two questions then. I want to ask you what you say to someone, a girl, a woman amongst us, for whom this passage has brought up some very, very painful memories, perhaps that they haven't worked through or talked through with people in the past, first of all. And then I'll ask you one more.
Yeah, thank you. I was aware of that. I don't know if we try and... basically, our aim each Sunday is to get out of the way of the Bible and say what the Bible says. And this passage, I think, is deeply sympathetic to the girl in chapter 19. But again, it is not... it wants people to feel the horror of it. And I'm deeply, deeply sorry if that has been, I guess, pastorally unhelpful for you. That I think the passage just wants to say, look at this, how ugly it is. And there may be people here that has been a very painful experience for. I want to say, I don't know, I'm aware of that. I want to say, again, that the Bible loves, the Bible cares, that Jesus, again, the point of the passage is Jesus will come back and stop those things happening. Everything else we've said about complete acceptance, the trustworthiness of Jesus, stands and applies to whatever you think or feel about what happened. What else do I want to say? I'm just listening. Rather than pretend those things don't happen, I think we want to say this is a church family in which there are many people that all sorts of horrible things have happened to. Again, I think you look around the room, you think here are a bunch of happy, smiling people who have gone from silver spoon to landing on their feet to cream cakes all their life. And though very few secrets here are known to me, I know enough to know that is absolutely not true. Please talk to a brother and sister near you or ring one that you would trust to talk to about it. And please believe that this is a congregation made up of hurting people, struggling with things in the past, but trusting Jesus through them.
If you'd like Charlie or me to put you in touch with one of the senior women in the congregation, we'd be very, very happy to do that. I can see that Leonie's here this evening, and there are others around as well that we could easily put you in touch with. I think it would help you. It may hurt in the short term. I think it would help you to talk to someone and have someone that you can pray with. Please do take us up on that. My final question. Your quiet time tomorrow morning, you're reflecting on what God has taught you as you preach through much of Judges. What are going to be your big prayers, your big applications to yourself?
One of them is very definitely this fooling myself about how good I am, which is extraordinary because I speak all the time about how that isn't true. But still, day by day, or in any argument or conflict that I'm in, or any plans I make, I just assume I'm trustworthy. Assume that basically I'm good and will do good things, and the other person is wrong. Whereas I think Judges is saying, look at your heart, you're not like that. This passage particularly, I think I almost pray for Jesus not to come back because I have such a list of people that I'm really hoping he will be patient with and who will have time to turn to him and be forgiven. And I think there is not enough in my spirituality, if you like, in my day-to-day living out of being a Christian that looks at something on the news and says, Jesus, please come back. This must stop. This is horrible. I read the crime figures in the new borough I've just moved into and just thought, oh, that's interesting, it's a little bit different to the one I lived in earlier. I didn't think this many thousand people had been knifed within a couple of mile radius of where I live. Jesus, where are you? Please come back. I think it's that sort of, my heart's very desensitized to the world we're in, be things like that.
Charlie, thank you. Please do keep talking amongst yourselves. If you're heading off for the curry, that's going to go at 8:15. So, lots to keep talking about, I guess, as you go, and to be praying about with one another. I'm going to ask Charlie to lead us in prayer, and then that'll be when he says Amen, that's the end of our meeting this evening.